According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth once again this evening. You can hold off turning anywhere at the moment because we're going to start with questions and answers, and then we will resume our study from Sunday morning that we're continuing on our study on grace. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give every believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart to ask the Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, and we're just rejoicing, Father, how faithful you are. And thank you for our prayer meeting here earlier tonight and the matters we're lifting up for the Grubb family, and just leaving these matters in your hands, Father. You are the faithful one. It's your plan that's being unfolded from Alpha to Omega. We're the creatures of time that get surprised here and there from day to day, but Father, it is in your hands. Always has been, always will be, and for that we thank you. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study tonight. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a microphone ready to go. There we go. A guest microphone runner tonight. That's outstanding. Who would like to have the lead-off question? First question for Wednesday night, question and answer. Normally it's Randy, and Randy's not here tonight. So, all right, back row there. Mr. Galanis gets our first question.
Basically, it goes along the lines of this. God, Jesus, tells us to pray for our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, if you despise the person to the point of you don't care, should we still pray for them? Because to me, that seems very hypocritical. In essence, I'll give the example of the ex-wife. She's gone through some surgery. My daughter's going, hey, pray for her, this and that. It's not in my heart to pray for her. But at the same time, I know I'm supposed to, but if I do, I feel totally hypocritical in doing it because my heart's not behind it.
Right, so you actually have two prayers.
Exactly.
The one for which to be obedient in terms of praying for your enemies, love your enemies, Jesus said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, is the scripture. And anybody know where that is? And it's in Matthew and probably also Mark and Luke. Matthew 5 what? 5:44. Thank you. You say, how in the world does the pastor not have this all memorized? Why does he not know it's Matthew 5:44? Because it's too easy to type it in. And I think I'm becoming a cripple when it comes to that. All right. So you have the imperative to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you are harboring bitterness, then you're violating another sin because the scripture tells us in Colossians to not be embittered. And so we are to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So to harbor that bitterness for a month or a year or a decade or longer is only damaging to your own soul when the scripture has commanded you not to do that. Now, I understand in the case with ex-wife, ex-husband, so forth, that a lot of times there's damages done and there's very real damage and anger and so forth, but that's got to be defeated or to glorify Christ. And there is no option. It doesn't say to forgive if he deserves it. It says to forgive because Christ deserves it, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that's not an option at that point. So I would say that you've got two prayers. One, to adjust your heart so that you can obey the second prayer, or second command, and actually pray for your enemies. All right, excellent question. Next question. Is there a follow-up to that or something entirely new? All right, Luke gets our next question. Bring it up here, Zoe.
Looking at 1 Corinthians 10.
1 Corinthians?
Yes.
Okay.
Verse 13.
Yes, sir?
Focusing on the second half, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any qualifiers to that verse?
There's no fine print. There's no footnotes. There's no exemptions. And, you know, it's oftentimes it's a matter of faith, because in our humanity, in our finite understanding, we are absolutely convinced that this test is far beyond anything we can handle. But God promises that it's not. And so we're left then to either call God a liar or trust Him for what He said, that this test is something I can handle. And it is interesting, the and we have notes on this in the 1 Corinthians notebook, but the temptation that hits us, God's not the source of it, but He allows it. And he, along with allowing it, He also limits it. That is, He establishes all the parameters, the intensity, the duration, the conclusion. And what I like, and we studied this, the term way of escape, I actually like to translate that the victorious conclusion. It's ekpesis in the Greek. And I want to avoid the term way of escape only because escapism is the prime activity of our culture. And they use entertainment and drugs and sex and whatever else to escape their problems just by ignoring them and you know, surrendering your life into a fantasy world, and you've gone into an escapism. And so because of that, because it's so prevalent in our culture, I just found that I don't appreciate the term way of escape. That He will provide, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, along with the temptation, which He's not the source of, but He adds to the temptation, He piggybacks along with the temptation, He provides endurance, He provides the conclusion, He provides the purpose for why it is we're going to endure this test. So along with the temptation, He provides the ekbesis, which is the departure, the exit, the conclusion. So we don't have to find our own exit strategy to whatever test we're in. God's already prescribed that. We simply need to find His exit strategy and endure to His exit point, which will be a victorious conclusion for the glory of Jesus Christ as we endure that test. All right? Other questions tonight? Yes, ma'am. All right, bring the microphone up here, Zoe. I know you know Miss Richards. She's been your Sunday school teacher. All right.
John 14.
Yes, ma'am.
The passage where it says, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
He who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. What does greater mean?
Isn't that awesome? The church age is superior to the dispensation of Israel, which itself was superior to the dispensation of Israel, of the Gentiles. Because I go to the Father, considering, you know, some people today are discouraged because we're in the post-apostolic church, right? The miracle gifts, the signs and wonders were foundational for the apostles and the prophets, for the writing of the New Testament and the establishment of the church. And at least among non-Pentecostal type believers, they understand that we're in the post-apostolic church, the age of the local church. Charismatics have told me that they actually pity me and us because we're missing out on so much of their spectacular Christianity. That this is a verse that I have taken Pentecostals to demonstrate, you know what? Jesus did more signs and wonders than any of the apostles in the foundational age of the church. But even He said that there's greater things on the way. And the value is not having miracle production here on earth, but having Christ as our advocate at the right hand of the Father, that He's going to heaven. And that we're the first stewardship to have an intercessor, an advocate, glorified, victorious, seated at the right hand of God. And so that's described there. And so whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's actually patterns here in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 that relate to our prayer request directed towards Jesus. This is asking Jesus that Jesus will do. But then we get to prayers to the Father in Jesus' name. And there's a whole sequence of this. And we got this coming up. I'm excited about this because this is the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17. And this is where we are on Wednesday mornings. We're in the upper room. We haven't quite reached this text. We're still in Luke 22 dealing with Passover and the betrayal of Judas. But we're going to be here very quickly, and so I'm eager to get this studied out and get these notes put together and teach this on Wednesday mornings. So greater works. The church age is greater, and it's greater because we operate in the reality. We are a heavenly people, and our worship is in the Holy of Holies, not the replica that was once built in Jerusalem, but the reality that replica was based on. The reality is that we operate in the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God. And so that's an awesome thing to consider as far as the greater works are concerned. Does that answer what you were asking about?
So it does mean grander as opposed to a greater in number.
Yes. Although the adjective could apply either numerically or... you want to say that again on the microphone?
So it does mean grander rather than greater in number.
Yes. But it could be either way. The adjective itself could be either greater qualitatively or greater quantitatively. And just like the English word greater, it could be, context pretty much tells you what the application is. All right. Last call then. Doug, you're going to get our last question. Not Doug, Dan, I'm sorry. Doug, Dan, you're interchangeable, right? Run the microphone back there to Mr. Craw, if you would, please, Zoe. Final question for the night. How did I call you Doug? I'm sorry.
2 Corinthians 6:17. I mentioned this verse this morning, and we didn't have a chance to discuss it in the context of our conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Can you illuminate maybe my misapplication, perhaps?
Well, you were asking related to political questions? Is that what?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Now, the imperative, that therefore actually follows another imperative, which is to not be unequally yoked. That's the prime imperative, is do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the main imperative. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And if you're vulnerable to that, then come out from among them and be separate is the Old Testament passage that reminds and illustrates and communicates the New Testament truth for us today. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this often is preached as a wedding context, a marriage context, that if you're a believer, that you should not marry an unbeliever. That would be a violation of this verse. And I agree with that, even though this is not primarily a marriage passage, nor is this a political passage. But you could have a political application here if, in your faith conviction, you find that you have been bound together with darkness, all right? And so the description that happens here, what partnership, what fellowship, what harmony, what in common, what agreement. There's five of these. And then the contrasts are righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, a believer with an unbeliever, the temple of God with idols. And that temple of God's important too, because this references our position. We are temples of God as, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So, sure, I would make a marriage application with this. I would make a business application with this. Okay, but now where do you draw the line? This is why you got to have discernment. This is why, because it's not spelled out in the nitty-gritty detail. We have principles, and then it's left to believers and their maturity to apply those principles. So, I can think of a business partnership. If I'm going to start a corporation and my partner in this is an unbeliever, I'm going to say, you know what, that's going to be a problem. My conscience wouldn't allow me to do that because he's got different norms and standards, and he might try to cheat on his taxes and whatever, or whatever. He might have unscrupulous practices that I wouldn't want to participate in. Okay, so that's different, being a business partner as, head of this company. Isn't that a different context for simply taking a job somewhere? Okay, I think believers need to have discernment and say, you know what, this company itself doesn't have the greatest reputation, but I'm not up in the upper echelons of that. I'm not making those choices. I'm just working a job and working a shift. And I think we can be more relaxed in those kind of contexts. All right. Political, your specific question this morning was about politics and do we not get defiled? If somebody was to run for office, would he not be caught up in the muck of the system and defiled and things like that? So, and I think on that basis, there's believers who probably don't run for office because of their faith convictions. But then there are other believers who do run for office. I'm thankful that they do. I would much rather have a Bible-believing Christian as my governor, or a Bible-believing Christian as my president, and so forth. To me, that's preferable than an alternative. So I'm thankful that that there are believers with that kind of conviction as well. And so the point is, when you have to come out from among them and be ye separate, that comes along if, in fact, you find that the connection is one that's binding. The connection is one that's a bondage. And the moment that happens, that's when you have to separate and say, you know what, I just can't. I cannot maintain this and maintain my purity. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, appreciate those. All right, we're done for questions for tonight. If I didn't get to yours, then we'll try to get it next week. You can raise your hand faster. Or shoot me an email in the meantime, and we can certainly take questions by email. All right, let me get the slideshow up and running here. Join me, if you would, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is a study on the doctrine of grace. Doctrine, of course, is a biblical term that applies to teaching, the teaching of grace. What does the Bible teach related to grace? And this is a study we are pursuing as an outworking of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We have actually completed the exposition of chapters 8 and 9, and we're ready to move on into chapter 10 at the start of the new year. But in the meantime, the great emphasis in these recent chapters has been on grace giving, the financial component to grace applied by local churches, applied by believers, and so forth. So it's a narrow study. It's a very limited study. It is one application out of many pertaining to grace. And so having completed these chapters, I thought, you know what, let's go ahead and spend some time on the broader study, the wider subject matter itself of grace itself. And so that's what we've done. This is, I think, our fourth session now in this. And so we have covered under Roman numeral 1 our introduction and definitions. And in this we've gone through the Hebrew vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary, and 7 introductory principles from Lewis Berry Chafer's work, which I recommend highly. And I know some of you have even ordered the book since last week. Lewis Berry Chafer, Grace is the title. Originally published in 1922, but it's had several reprints, and so any of the reprints that you pick up are going to be the same material. Nothing was fundamentally changed. Seven fundamental facts, and we went through those by way of introduction, and wrapped up 6 and 7 on Sunday. So we're ready now to move on to Roman numeral 2, and actually begin our development on this. And I'm going to break this down really into 3 broad categories: the grace that saved us, the grace that we live by, and the grace we're going to die with. And just kind of consider the 3 phases of experience that every believer is going to go through who comes to faith in Christ, and we'll take it from there. So Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to start, and this is under the topic of saving grace. Saving grace. Those of you that keep the outline, this is main point A, saving grace. And by saving, I'm referring to the first sense of the term sozo, soteria, saving in the sense of passing from death into life, receiving eternal life, believing in the promise of the gospel, and becoming a child of God. And this basically is going to start with a whole lot of grace before we even know it. We are saved by grace, and I think we can all quote the verses. I hope we can all quote the verses. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, before that grace even, there's other grace that you're not even aware of, and that's where we want to start. So the first division of this, there's 4 divisions of this. The first one is called common grace. Common grace. And this has been used in theology going back centuries, and various branches of Christianity have created their own definitions of common grace. And so if you Google it, you're in for a long day, and I don't recommend that because you're going to end up in some dangerous areas too. But If you Google it, just be aware of the fact that different groups will define common grace in different ways. And the Roman Church will define it one way. The Reformed churches, Calvinistic churches will define it one way. Methodist or Arminian churches will define it another way. All right. And so I'll just give you the definition as we typically explain it around here. Common grace is the blessing of mankind to live and move and exist in the world God created for our habitation. And it's outlined for us pretty clearly in Acts chapter 17. But an unbeliever is not going to recognize this. An unbeliever may actually deny this if he's a militant atheist especially, or if he's just a God hater for whatever other reasons. They will not accept or even acknowledge the common grace that allowed them to wake up this morning. The common grace that gives them the air they breathe. All right. And the mind that they pervert to try to argue against the existence of the very God who gave them that mind. All right. And this is all a part of common grace. And so this is a good passage to start with in Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 through 28. And in this chapter on Paul's second missionary journey, he is actually struggling. Paul is at a low point. And this is in Athens right before he goes crawling into Corinth. And his description in 1 Corinthians about that arrival, he says, "I was with you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling." And he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And when you understand the background of Paul's second missionary journey, he was at a low point. His team was scattered. He had crossed from Troas into Europe with a great excitement, right? He had a powerful team. He was with Silvanus, the prophet, and he was with Timothy, the pastor-teacher. I believe he was with Luke and with Titus as well. And so, I mean, he's got a team, an amazing team that crosses into Europe. And he crosses over because of a dream he had. There was a man there saying, "Come across to Macedonia," right? And so he does. And he crosses into Macedonia, and the first thing that he sees is this. It was a man in the dream, but it was a woman in real life, Lydia, right? And then everything starts falling apart, theoretically. They get thrown into prison in Philippi, and that's where they lose Luke and Titus. They go to Thessalonica, and they get run out of town, and Jason has to post a bond. And he has to actually pay a bail money to promise that Paul won't come back into town. And then they get to Berea, and they hound him to the Thessalonians that hounded him out of there, chased him out of Berea. And so the point is that by the time Paul reaches Athens, he's all alone. And his team is scattered from Timothy to Luke to Titus to Silvanus and all these guys. And so he's by himself here at Athens. And interesting context for the ministry that he has here. Well, anyway, that's all the background for this. And as he's walking around, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And this, I just laugh every time I read this. To me, this is the Greeks simply hedging their bets, right? Because they have all these other idols, all these other altars set up, and they try to cover everybody to make everybody happy. You know, their mindset was, if the God's mad, then, you know, they're going to have earthquakes and storms and floods and whatnot. So they try to propitiate all these gods, and just in case they might have missed one, they put this one in as the backup, you know, to an unknown god. But Paul picks up on that and he says, "You know what? What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And this is our opportunity too. We're ambassadors. We get to give the same message. Okay, God is nearby and He's knowable. If the person really wants to know, I'll tell you anything you want to know. Okay. If the person wants to argue and debate and whatever, I don't have time for that. You know, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Okay. Now, I understand that there are people with apologetic ministries, and I'm thankful for them. But that's not my ministry. My ministry is to feed the flock. And so I try to be discerning. Where do I invest my time? And what is a waste of time? I'm to give an answer to any who might ask. All right. But if they're not asking and they don't genuinely want to know, then I'm going to obey the pearls before swine passage and back off and say, "You know what? I'll answer your questions when you have real questions," and take it from there. Now, the God who made the world, he says in verse 23, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What you worship in ignorance, and I love that. The Greek word ignorance is where we get the word agnostic. So anytime somebody tells you they're agnostic, you just say, "All right, I understand you're ignorant, but I can give information here, and we can take care of that. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Here's the common grace. And God gives to all, even those that are fallen, even those that are still in rebellion in the lost estate of Adam. They're still in the image of God. They're still recipients of God's grace provision, called here common grace. And this is so glorious on God's behalf. It's part of what makes God God and what makes the idols not God, right? You know, think how pathetic the idols are. You craft this thing, and your God is as impressive as your craftsman can make it. So if you got a good carver, then you're going to have a better idol. And if you got a guy like me that can't work with tools, you're kind of stuck out with a pathetic God there. And even worse, to move your God from place to place, that's the only way He's going to get around, because He's going to be, you know, the last place you put Him. That's horrendous. And then you read the literature. You read the Greek literature. They'll tell you anything you want to know about Zeus and Apollo and Hermes and Aphrodite and all these guys. And these guys are, it's like a soap opera today. These guys are sinners. They're fallible. They're angry. They're full of temper tantrums. They're little brats. They're lustful. It's really a sad circumstance. And so Paul here is able to testify to the reality of the living God, who is nearby and who's knowable and who does not need us. He does not need us. God did not create mankind because He needed us, because He was lonely, because of anything that He was going to get from us. He created us so that He would have more objects to share the glory and love that He has for His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our creation is for Christ's benefit, not for our benefit. Our salvation is for Christ's benefit, not for our benefit, when you really think it through. All right. So God doesn't need us. That's why every religion is so ridiculous. Man just trying to impress God with what we've done for Him. Okay? Need to refer to this verse more often. Now, He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation, one man, one blood, one what have you. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And so this is why I believe no Christian pursuing biblical Christianity can be in the least bit racist of any kind. We're all either Adamic, in Adam, lost, going to hell, or we're in Christ, going to heaven, and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so there you have that. Made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And I chew on this verse a lot too, wondering, are our boundaries have already been decimated? Are our times about over? Is our culture on the way out? Is God going to remove our nation out of human history? All right, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. All right, He's nearby and He's knowable. Now, we are blinded, of course. The sin, the fall into sin has left us depraved. It's left us where we're blind. Not only are we blind ourselves, but Satan also blinds us. He blinds the blind in that we might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet, even the blind can grope. And if he's close enough, then even a blind man will find you if he's right next to you. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. For in Him we live and move and exist. This is another expression of what we're talking about when we talk about common grace. In Him we live and move and exist. Are you alive today? It's because God's a God of grace. And the unbeliever that didn't die yesterday has today as the opportunity to place his faith in Christ. And move. And move. Do we take movement for granted? You know, or you get out of bed, thankful that you got out of bed, right? And exist. As even some of your own poets have said. And here he cites a pagan poet. I think Paul was very well read in terms of the literature of his day. All right. Our life and our breath and everything comes from Him. And we need to acknowledge this. And this is a part of what may be part of the evidence of God's existence, part of the evidence of His divine nature. And that an unbeliever might acknowledge that there's been some kind of component of grace in his life, and he can't figure out why he's received such things. And he looks around him and he sees a cruel world. He sees sin. He sees darkness. He sees wickedness and evil. And he can't understand why he's experienced blessings or why certain things have happened. And he's at a loss. He's got no explanation for it. You know, think about that. Until an evangelist comes along and says, well, the answer to your dilemma is called grace. All right? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But God's been working in you, and God's been providing things for you, and God wants you to know who He is. Okay? And so we see it there. Part of the common grace. Now, this is not sufficient to save. Common grace does not reveal to the sinner the provision that's been made for his redemption. So simply acknowledging common grace doesn't lead any of us to the cross. The second component of saving grace, again, it's a theological term that means different things to different people. But if you ever read a systematic theology or another text, you're going to find the term called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. And this is the grace ahead of time, the prep work. The prep work that's done so that you can understand the gospel, so that you have the ability to accept the offer that's freely given. All right? And that's why there's different approaches to this, because different theologies will have different understandings of depravity. And Calvinist, for example, doesn't believe that you ever have the ability to believe. And so God makes you believe, and God regenerates you so that He can make you believe. And only then, after He's regenerated you, and only then, after He's caused you to believe, then you have the opportunity to exercise faith. That's the Calvinist view. I don't believe that's consistent with other passages of Scripture. So other groups have come up with their understandings. And some go so far as to say, no, man always has volitional capacity, even with the fall, and doesn't need any extra grace to accept the gospel. And I believe that's an extreme the other direction, okay, in the Arminian extreme. Because I believe the Bible makes it very clear that we do need God's grace to understand the gospel. We do need God's prevenient grace. The fact that the Holy Spirit convicts us is a work of grace. The fact that God the Father draws us is a work of grace. That He draws us or He woos us is an act of grace. Okay? Although a Calvinist will dispute the concept of wooing and go to a ship anchor analogy there. So anyway, we're going to look at John chapter 6 with respect to this. Prevenient grace is God's work on fallen mankind's behalf, which allows the unbeliever to comprehend the gospel and respond by faith. All right? Think about everything that went into your salvation. Think about the people He put in your life. Why did He do that? And why that person at that time, in those circumstances? And, you know, in a lot of cases, had some of those details maybe been tweaked a little bit different, your response to the gospel may have been entirely different. All right, God knows that. He knows under what conditions you're going to respond and in what way. See, this is all a part of how God's sovereignty and His foreknowledge crafts the circumstances based upon how He knows we're going to respond, the choices we're going to make. All right, so prevenient grace. Join me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, the Lord had me born into a Christian family. Probably because I'm such a knucklehead that had I been born in a non-Christian family, I would have been in terrible shape and in horrible circumstance to understand the gospel or to accept the gospel. I probably would have rejected it 100,000 times over. But God knew the circumstances under which I would accept. And so those are the conditions He put me in. All right. Now, John chapter 6, there's a much longer context related to this, and I won't take the time tonight to spell that out. But it's interesting that there are people chasing after Jesus here for all the wrong reasons. He's fed the 5,000, and they're all excited because they want Him to be their king, not because He's God or He's Christ or He's going to save them, but because He can fill their bellies, right? And what a perfect king to have is somebody that can multiply loaves and fish and just feed us. And there it is. And He says, you're not seeking Me because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So if you're approaching God on a religious basis or a selfish basis or any wrong motivation, that's not the right approach. And so He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. Now, we have a problem in this passage, or certain people, based on their theology, are going to have a problem with this passage, because this passage clearly says, he who comes. And there is a branch of theology out there that will be very insistent to say, well, nobody does. Nobody comes, nobody can. Okay? And that's because of certain verses that they insist have to be elevated on a basis of overemphasis, and other verses have to be minimized to the point of underemphasis where they practically don't even exist. Okay? What we want to do is not overestimate anything or underestimate everything, but hold all Scripture to be equally the revealed Word of God. So, sure, there's a verse that says no one comes, but then there's other verse that says people do come. So how does that happen? How do both verses end up being true? This passage tells us how both verses end up being true. So he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And here we find in the parallelism of this poetry that coming to Jesus is identical to believing in Jesus. That we come to him, that's a metaphor, that we come to him by faith, and the activity of believing is the activity of coming. All right. Will never hunger and will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, where the explanation comes in starts in verse 37. So what's their problem? They saw Christ. Why didn't they believe? Well, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's not one that the Father has designated, that he is predestined, that he's elected, that he's appointed, and that he's gifted to Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. He's not going to miss one. Zero. He's never missed one from Alpha to Omega of any of the elect. Not once. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Will certainly not cast out. And this is where I like to... See, I bring Calvinists here. I bring Arminians here. I bring a lot of people here. Not casting out recognizes that your security doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus Christ being obedient to what the Father has for him to do. And Jesus is not going to cast you out. The Father has given you to him. And that's the will of God expressed right here. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So your guarantee of eternal life is by virtue of the fact that it's the will of God the Father for Jesus Christ to lose zero. So now do you think you can lose your salvation? It means you have to overcome the one that saved you, the one that's keeping you saved. All right, so this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. See, it's not just enough to behold. The Pharisees beheld, but they didn't believe. Beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what's the difference then? If some people behold and believe and other people behold and don't believe, then what's the difference? How does that happen? And how is it that some are equipped and able to come? You understand. It goes on further down here. Verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him. Because he said, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they're grumbling. And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now we start to see a criteria. We start to see a requirement. That this work of the Father, this work of the Father in drawing, and this is where the word studies come in and all of the understanding. Is this a ship anchor being dragged out of the sea? Or is this an invitation as a call whereby the word is come? How does this drawing work? And I will raise him up on the last day. So this is a prerequisite. How do they come? The Father's calling. The Father's drawing. We also have teaching. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, in verse 45. So everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You notice the difference there? What's the difference between hearing and learning? It's a huge difference, right? You have children? If not, I can loan some to you. Okay? They may hear you, But are they listening? Okay. Or I can say, and I'll get an amen from the ladies on this, do you have a husband? He might have heard what you said, but was he listening? Okay. So, a lot of folks hear the gospel. But unless they're learning, unless the Father is teaching them, okay? And this helps to explain. Some people have a problem because, or they try to sort out why it is when 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness. How does an unbeliever then understand the gospel? Okay? Well, I think this verse explains that. The Father himself teaches. The Holy Spirit himself acts as a living human spirit so that person can understand gospel information. It's part of the prevenient grace. And if this wasn't in place, no one would come. That's not my opinion. That's the statement here. No one comes to me. Can. Is able to. Has the power. No one has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is part of the prevenient grace whereby God's at work already. You know, fallen man is arrogant. Fallen man is in rebellion. Fallen man hates God. Fallen man loves himself and serves himself. So what is it that starts to work an unbeliever over? What is it that starts to bust through that? What is it that starts to convict? Okay. And starts to provoke a change of thinking. Okay. What's the technical term for change of thinking? Repentance. All right. Metanoeo, to change your mind. And so this all prevenient grace, as the Father draws, as the Holy Spirit convicts, an unbeliever is so miserable and desperate in his lost estate that he's even willing to consider something as crazy as this Christian message he's listening to. Right? The fact that he's even giving it a hearing and thinking about it shows you that God's already at work. Because the natural man in himself does not seek the things of God. Not at all. All right. So common grace, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the life we have, we exist and breathe and move. That's common grace, and then prevenient grace. And then, of course, the efficacious grace. Efficacious means effective, working. It does the work. It gets it done. It's by grace that we're saved. Grace is the mechanism. Okay? Through faith. Faith is the condition. But grace is the mechanism. It is by grace. Grace is the means by which any of us receive eternal life. Efficacious grace is the grace of God which provides salvation at the very moment the offer of eternal life is accepted by faith. Now, your election was before the foundation of the world. But it was made efficacious. In other words, it went into effect at that moment you accepted the gospel. For me, it was September of 1973. For you, it was coming up on 40 years. Year after next, coming up on 40 years there. Whenever, for you, it's whenever it was. Whenever it was that you understood that Jesus is your Redeemer. And that when you trusted that, at that moment, His grace was efficacious to enact your salvation. Acts 15, verses 6 through 11, Romans 3, 24, and then the famous Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we cite very often around here. All right. But you see, this was not your first exposure to grace, was it? Your first exposure to grace was not that moment of your salvation. There was a whole lot leading up to that that was grace upon grace. And maybe it wasn't until years later that you thought back to it and you considered and you wondered and in amazement at how God arranged certain things. You know, I'm surprised I'm not dead. I'm not going to tell stories tonight, but a couple of years in living in Europe as a single man, and only God's grace kept me from getting killed. Well, He had a plan, and it wasn't because I earned or deserved it. All right, Acts 15. What happens here, this is a council, a church council here in Jerusalem, and the apostles and elders were all coming together because it was a bit of a scandal was brewing. The more and more Gentiles that kept getting saved kept finding that the Jewish believers were rather legalistic, and some didn't know how to handle so many Gentiles coming into their churches. And some kept insisting that they had to get circumcised and follow the law. And so before this really started blowing up and causing more trouble, they got together and said, we need to settle this. So, and you'll notice this in verses 1 through 5 kind of sets the stage for this conference. And notice in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And you might imagine if you were a Pharisee before you got saved, how much of that baggage came with you into your Christian walk. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And this is a fascinating term because it shows how early this is in the history of the church. The apostles and the elders. Later on, we'll start saying that it's the elders and the deacons that have the leadership functions in the local church. But here it's the apostles and the elders. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So there it is again, hear and believe. Just like we had in the last point in John 6, hear and believe. And God, who knows the heart, God who knows the heart. Why is that important? God who knows the heart testified to them. Testified to them. So how was it that they were able to understand the gospel? If the natural man can't comprehend the things of the Spirit of God for the foolishness in him, why is it in this case that they heard the gospel and they understood it and they believed it? Well, God who knows the heart. God who in his foreknowledge, remember every time we have election it's connected to foreknowledge. God knows those that are going to accept and those that are going to reject the gospel message. So God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. In other words, these Gentiles got saved the same way we got saved. Received the same Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? In other words, here they are insisting that these new Gentile believers have to keep the law. And what are they doing by doing that? Putting the Lord their God to the test. Doesn't that violate the law? You know, doesn't the Ten Commandments and the law say, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test? Okay. Not the Ten Commandments, but there is a prohibition against that. Now, the why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You want to put them under the law? Where did that get us? Okay. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's the same salvation. And this is the efficacious grace, the grace that goes into effect that moment that the offer is understood and trusted, believed. Okay. At the moment that that happens, this grace is effective. This is the grace that saves us. Saves the Jews, saves the Gentiles, saves everybody. And so the people kept silent and all were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James is going to stand up. So Peter has a testimony. Barnabas and Paul have a testimony. James has a testimony. And James actually closes it out. James gives the final word on this. And this is really the mark of the transition between the apostles of the Lamb and now James taking headship over this particular local church. All right, over to Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. We were here not that long ago in our Romans series. Paragraph begins in verse 19, showing that, or even prior to that, verse 20, by works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. A law doesn't justify. A law just provides more condemnation. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there is no distinction. All right, so faith is the trigger. Faith is the mechanism by which it receives the offer of this eternal life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. There it is, efficacious grace, the grace of our salvation at the very moment we believe. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so it's a gift by His grace. It's offered, and how do you accept it? Do you work for it? Do you prove to God you deserve it? Do you pay Him back for it? How do you receive the gift that He's offering? He's offering it to you freely. How do you receive it? You believe. You trust Him. That's it. Simple as that. No credit to you, no merit, no works. Just believing the offer as He's offering it to you. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9. And this is one where grammatically some folks try to make faith itself the gift, unfortunately. It's not acceptable grammar, but that's all right. You don't have to exegete the passage, I think, to make it clear. That because even before verse 8, we have the definition of by grace you have been saved in verse 5. The fact that even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's a definition of being saved, is being alive. He gives you that new life. Okay? If you don't have that new life, you're not saved. The moment you're saved, you have that new life. That's what salvation is. That's kind of why it's rather problematic when some people insist on the fact that God has to regenerate you first so that you can then believe. Okay. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Understand that. Without faith, the grace is not going to be efficacious. He's still just as gracious. God is no less gracious towards those who reject the gospel. You understand that. He is still infinitely gracious towards those who reject the gospel. But for those who accept the gospel, that grace of God is efficacious unto their eternal life. That might be the best way to express this. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, the entire collection here, the entire process, the entire structure, everything that's preceded. We've got a neuter it, not a feminine it that would correspond to faith. The gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right? So by grace through faith. This is the efficacious grace. Now, we had the common grace, the prevenient grace, the efficacious grace. Is this it? Is this done? Are we now saved? Is this all we have to say about the grace of God pertaining to our salvation? No, there's one more issue. And that is the fact that we are kept secure eternally, safekeeping in grace. Safekeeping in grace. I classify this as a component of saving grace. The grace that saves us keeps us saved. Safekeeping in grace. 1 Peter 1, there's many, many passages for this, but 1 Peter 1, verses 5, 10, and 13. The man I go and visit in prison each month, this has been his main ministry. He has found, as a Bible teacher, that more and more often the people he encounters are terrified that they've lost their salvation. And you might imagine, he's in prison and all the people he encounters are in prison. And so they've done some terrible things. That's why they're in prison. All right. But those that are afraid that, well, they used to be saved, he's finding that he's got a tremendous opportunity to be able to teach eternal security, to be able to teach safekeeping in grace, and to demonstrate that a God who is gracious enough to save us had full knowledge of those terrible things He were going to do and saved us anyway, right? And the safekeeping in grace. There's many passages. We saw one earlier. We saw John 6, right? That by coming to Christ, the Father has in fact given us to Christ. And it's the will of God that Christ not lose even one. So how do you lose your salvation? How do you overcome the will of the Father and the will of the Son? All right, 1 Peter 1, here's another passage where we have security in view. Protected, we're told. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, notice now, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is what we were talking about a little bit on Sunday, the third of the three various senses in which save is found in the New Testament. The verb sozo, the noun soteria, all of these terms related to salvation. You have been saved since that moment you placed your faith in Christ, but you're still waiting for a future salvation, are you not? The redemption of that fallen body you still have. Okay? So, that moment you accepted Christ and became a believer, your human spirit was made alive. We rejoice in that. But not one thing happened to your body. Okay? You still have the same body you had as an unbeliever, and it's filled with sin. It's got a no good thing in you that tempts you, that wants to be master over you like it used to be. And so we understand that there are senses in the New Testament in which save and salvation apply to deliverance from sin temptations, apply to your holiness of your daily walk, whereby a temptation is placed before you, but the Word of God comes alive that you've stashed away in your soul, and the Word of God comes alive and it saves you. It doesn't give you eternal life all over again, but it rescues you from the operational death that carnality would have taken you into, say. That's why with humility we're commanded, receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. So that's the second sense of salvation. Then the third sense of salvation is what this verse is talking about, is the fact that a day is coming when we get to cast off this body of death. A day is coming when the mortal body of Paul called it this body of the sick body of death. All right, we get to cast this off and put on immortality. Would have been kind of neat if that had happened last night. I'm still good for today. It could happen tomorrow, right? Every day that it doesn't happen is a disappointment, but what else is it? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity because remember, the moment the church is raptured out of here, this world is going to be handed over in an unrestrained way to the God of this age. And literally, hell on earth will be manifest with the abyss opened and all the demons flooding this place. So, I'm disappointed we haven't heard a trumpet yet. I'm, disappointed related to that. But, in the meantime, to die is gain, yes, but to live is Christ. And so, each day that it keeps us here, we want to continue to express this grace. Now, let me back up just a little bit, because this passage teaches a lot, and I've only got 2 minutes left. Notice, we are chosen. Verse 1 here. And the versification is frightfully disappointing, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge. So who did God elect? Who did God choose? The ones that He knew? The ones that He knew would do what? The ones that He knew would live in Texas? The ones that He knew would what? Would accept the offer, would believe, would respond by faith under these particular circumstances. So according to the foreknowledge of God, you go over to Romans 8, it's the same thing. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. All right, so it's all contingent upon God's middle knowledge, God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience. Now, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, remember, getting saved is an act of obedience. Rejecting the gospel is an act of disobedience. And be sprinkled with His blood. That's where the value of the sacrificial death of the animal is now applied to your account. It's sprinkled. Okay. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So not only are we saved, but we get to walk now in this newness of life. We get to walk as representatives of our risen Savior, this living hope. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's different from reward. Inheritance is different from reward, and you can never lose your inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But you're not there yet. You're not there yet. I noticed everybody here in this room tonight is still on earth. Okay? But don't worry that you might fail and fail to get there and lose your salvation somehow, because you're not. You're protected. Protected by the power of God. And so we see that there. I'm out of time. Down to verse 10 and verse 13, we have similar emphasis. And All right. Well, we'll pick up here on Sunday because I don't want to just rush through this. Plus, I'm out of time. Verse 10 is important for us to work through all the way down to verse 13. So we'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. If there's a rapture between now and then, I'm not teaching on Sunday. But if we're still here, we'll come back on Sunday and we can learn how to prepare our minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix our hope. So we'll tackle that Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for His faithfulness. And thank you, Father, that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Father, I thank you that I am already, even now, in possession of eternal life. And by definition, something that is eternal cannot end, cannot die. I cannot lose it, Father, and I thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would equip us to become encouragement in our dealings with other folks, gentle even with them, co-workers, family members, friends, anyone that maybe is of a more Arminian school who's frightful, Father, terrified that they're saved now, but what if they blow it? What if they lose it before they get there? Father, I pray that we might be able to offer them the encouragement of Scripture and the assurance that your word promises we can't have. We're supposed to have this living hope, this confidence, this assurance, and there is no uncertainty for those that have placed their faith in what your word has revealed. So help us to become messengers of that hope and that encouragement. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.